Very good morning to you, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is your heart? How are you coping with this time of testing? How prepared are you for God's intervention in world affairs? Is your heart ready for God's judgment and mercy in the earth? As always, our readings are connected, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, and it's the heart that connects our readings from Exodus, our readings from the Psalms, and our readings from Romans. Turn with me, if you will, to that psalm that we read together, Psalm 57. Psalm 57. If you look at the title of the psalm, you can see that David is in incredible distress. He's fleeing from Saul. It is described as one of these golden psalms, Al-Tashith, as the margin says, destroy not. David is in absolute peril. And he says in verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, we can associate something of the difficulty of this current time where we are locked away and we must trust in the shadow of the wings of our Heavenly Father until this time of testing is overpassed. It's very similar to some words that Jesus talks of Jerusalem, isn't it? Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you as children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings. It's that level of protection, isn't it, that the Lord affords to his people when they're faced with difficulty. And so David cries to God. He appeals to him in his distress. And he really is in distress. Look at verse 4. He says, my soul is amongst lions. Those that are around me, their teeth are like spears. Their tongue is like a sharp sword. Verses 5 and 6. My soul is bowed down. They've digged a pit for me. They've got a net to catch me in. David's in great distress, but look what his response is. Verse 7. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great to the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. It's perhaps not always our natural instinct, is it, brothers and sisters, that when we're faced with difficulty, that we sing. That we sing of God's glory and the prospect of the coming of the kingdom, of God being exalted in the earth. It's not our natural instinct, is it, when we're suffering? Yet David says in verse 7, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. So how is your heart, brothers and sisters? Is it fixed? Do you desire to give praise to the God that can deliver us and protect us through difficult times? What does he mean, my heart is fixed? If you look at the margin, it has the word prepared. And I'd just like to take a few moments of looking at this word fixed, because it's translated in lots of different ways in the pages of Scripture. Let's turn first of all to Psalm 51, just over the page, and verse 10. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Psalm 51 is that great psalm of David's regret for his sin with Bathsheba, knowing that there was no sacrifice that he could offer that would redeem him from his sin. He was totally at God's mercy. In Psalm 51 and verse 9, he says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy spirit from me." And it's that phrase there in verse 10, a right spirit. It's that same phrase that's used in Psalm 57. My heart is fixed. My heart is right. He's calling for God to allow him to develop a right spirit within his heart, that he's prepared for God's judgments coming on the earth, that he's prepared for God's plan of redemption. And that's what we've got to develop, brothers and sisters. We've got to prepare within ourselves that right spirit, that we might allow God to outwork his plan and redeem us and save us through the work of the Lord Jesus. Another use of the word is in Psalm 93. Psalm 93 and verse 1. Psalm 93, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigneth. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." It's talking about immovable things, isn't it? The world is fixed, established by God. It's his creation. He can do with it as he chooses. It is certain. The earth is not to be destroyed, is it? It is to be inhabited. That's God's plan and purpose. He's not come to destroy. The sign of the rainbow in the sky is that God's assurance of that promise, that he will not destroy the earth again for man's sake. It is established and certain. It's that word there, established, that is the same word that David uses of his heart. His heart is fixed or established. There's certainty there, brothers and sisters. His heart was fixed in the knowledge that God is in control, that his purpose is certain, his promises are sure. And often we can read this word fixed in various places as being stable, being fastened, being certain, being firm. When Joshua has the Ark of the Covenant borne by the priests that crosses the River Jordan as Israel are about to go into the land, he says God's covenant and the priests' feet stood firm. There's certainty in what God has promised. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 119 and verse 133. Psalm 119 and verse 133. Read verse 132 for connection. "Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usedest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts." And it's that word, order, in verse 133. Order my steps in thy word. David's heart was fixed. It was ordered by the word of God that gave him confidence that God could deliver him from the oppression of man. That's what his heart was fixed in. That's what gave him certainty. That's what gave him the confidence to sing of God's redemptive work and his deliverance from the wickedness of man. Finally, in this connection, let's have a look at Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21, verse 29. A wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. You see the contrast, that the upright man, like David, was fixed. It's that word directeth in this context in verse 29. His way was directed by the Lord. But the wicked man is hard. He hardeneth his face. And this is the connection with our other readings from the book of Exodus and the book of Romans. Because God is about to intervene in the affairs of Egypt. He's about to intervene in the affairs of Israel, who are slaves, who are in great terror of the Egyptians. And there's a contest about God's firstborn, God's son. Indeed, the multitude of God's sons, his people. And God was going to show his power, and a decision was to be made whether Pharaoh's heart would bend towards God's will or become hardened towards his own will and his own power. And similarly for Israel, they would have to choose whether they would go out and serve God in the wilderness and go to that promised land and trust in God's power to deliver them, or whether their hearts would be hardened and reject the prospect of being redeemed by God's hand. So come with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, and we can see in chapters 3 and 4 that Moses is to begin that journey from the place Horeb, where he sees that vision of the burning bush. And God asks him to take off the shoes of his feet, and he declares his memorial name, a name forever, a memorial to all generations. I am that I am. I will be who I will be. The God of Israel was declaring his name, that Moses would go back to Egypt and appeal to Pharaoh to let God's people go. And yet, in verse 19 of chapter 3, Moses is told, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. Well, Moses was concerned. We might say concerned, you might say terrified, at the prospect of returning to Egypt. And we can see in chapter 4 that Moses is given assurance and confidence that God would be with him. And he gives him signs. He takes his rod and it's cast down on the ground and it becomes a serpent. And he's told, take it by the tail. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be very confident in taking a serpent by the tail. It's the most likely place to grab, isn't it, if you're going to get bitten. But when he takes it by the tail, it turns back into a rod. It's a sign that God would be with him to subdue his fears. And then he takes his hand and puts it into his bosom. And when he takes it out again, it's leprous, it's living death. And yet when he puts it back into his bosom and brings it out, God heals it. God could deliver from death itself. And God says, well, even if he doesn't believe those signs, verse 9, then I'll take the water of the river, the very life of Egypt, pour it upon the dry land and it will become as blood. God could do anything. It's his creation. And God would be with Moses. And so he commands him to leave the house that he's come used to where he's looked after the flock in Horeb and go back to Egypt and speak to Pharaoh. And yet he fears. He says, I'm no great speaker. I'm terrified. I'm not good with words. How can I possibly speak these things? And the Lord's angry with him. And God says, well, I've created the very mouth that you have. You will be able to speak the words that I will give you. And even then, God's merciful and says, well, Aaron will come with you and he will help you, that my words are put before Pharaoh. And you can imagine the terror, can't you, of standing before this superpower and demanding that God's people are released. Look down at verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And so this is the test, isn't it, for Pharaoh? Would he bend to the power of all creation and let God's son go, God's firstborn? Or would he resist and harden his heart and God would slay his firstborn? And we know, don't we, brethren and sisters, that when we read of the firstborn, we're reminded of Abraham offering Isaac, where Abraham's hand was stayed from offering his son because God would not allow it, because only he would offer his son as redemption for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is that firstborn son that we've come to remember, haven't we, brothers and sisters, who laid down his life that we might become God's people, that we might become the sons of God, the redeemed, and leave Egypt and go to the promised land in that kingdom age. That's the parallel, isn't it, we know and understand. I will harden his heart and he will not let the people go. So when we come to our New Testament reading in Romans chapter 9, we can understand the heaviness of Paul's heart. Did you notice there in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 and 2? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. Amen. You see, Israel should have been looking for their Messiah. They kept that Passover in Egypt, didn't they? We'll read it in the next few days. They took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorposts with that hyssop. And the angel of death passed over because Pharaoh failed to recognize the plagues and the wonders that God performed in Egypt, that he might show his great power. And the price was paid that Pharaoh's own son would be slain. And yet God's people would be saved as the angel of death passed over. And yet here we are in the New Testament. And the heaviness of Paul's heart is that Israel, after the flesh, largely rejected the Lord Jesus as their saviour, as God's firstborn, as that son that could redeem them. And they'd received the promises. They'd received the adoption. They themselves, God visited the Gentiles to take out a people for God's name. They'd seen the glory in the tabernacle. They'd received the covenants of promise. They'd had the law and the service of the priesthood. Jesus was even descended from Abraham and David. And we can list, can't we, all those names in the early book of Matthew and Luke's gospel that shows Jesus directly descended that promised seed that would come to deliver God's people. And so we see in verse 6 that it's not as though the word of God had taken no effect. And he uses this phrase, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What he's saying, brothers and sisters, is that we all had to make a choice whether we were natural descendants of Abraham, whether we were of Israel by birth, or whether we were Gentiles. We have to make a choice. Our heart had to respond to God's word and the promise of that salvation. And so we are Gentiles, yes. We're not children of Abraham by the flesh, but we're children of God by faith. And so God's word has taken effect. Some in Israel accepted the Lord Jesus. Some who were Gentiles accepted the Lord Jesus. And through that faith, we can be counted as children of the promise. And he puts before us in verse 9, 10 and 11 and 12, an example from the Old Testament. It's of Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau was the firstborn. To him pertained the promises of his father. And yet Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. How do we value, brothers and sisters, the promises that God has given to us? The promise that we can be heirs of Abraham. Would we give it away just to satisfy our immediate desire for sustenance? That's the choice, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Is our heart prepared for the promise of what God has able to deliver for his people? Or do we just take the things of the flesh now? Do we satisfy our own desires now and discard the promises? So Jacob, who was the second born, holding the heel of Esau, his name means supplanter, doesn't it? Obtains the promises and the blessing, and his name is changed to Israel, prince or ruler with God. And so Paul describes this as a symbol. Verse 10, he says, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, and neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And so it is that as sons of promise, we have a choice to serve, to value God's word, to have it in our hearts, to respond to it, or to reject it and choose a different way. We are elected to know and understand God's purpose but we have to respond. Look at verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, just on the previous page. Verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If we've been invited, brothers and sisters, to have the privilege to know God through his word and know the promises, to know that God has given his Son, surely we need to respond in faith. Our hearts need to be filled with these things, that we might be heirs to the promise of life eternal in God's kingdom. Verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is certain about his part of the covenant. He has moved heaven and earth to ensure that our sins can be forgiven through the offering of his Son. So in whatever difficulty we find ourselves, whatever uncertainties there are about us, we can be secure in the wings of the Lord, in the knowledge that he will bring us to his kingdom through the work of his Son. Now, in verse 14 of Romans chapter 9, some might say, well, this isn't fair, surely, that God could love Jacob and hate Esau before he's even born. But we have to remember that God knows the end from the beginning. The whole of his plan is laid out before him. Time is not something God is subject to. He is eternal. And so God can have mercy, verse 15, on whom he wants to have mercy, and show compassion on whom he has compassion. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God is described in this chapter as a potter, moulding the clay, that he might make one vessel to honour and another to dishonour, as he chooses and sees fit. And here we get the example of Pharaoh, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So God, knowing the end from the beginning, asked Pharaoh to release his people, to release his firstborn, that they might go into the wilderness and become a nation and go to that land of promise. And Pharaoh was given a choice. Do what I ask or I will judge you. And so he had a free choice. But then Pharaoh hardens his heart, and the Lord knew that he would harden his heart. And in every time he is given that opportunity, he responds and then he hardens. He responds and then hardens. And each time he's subjected to a further judgment. It's to show the world that God has power to redeem his people, that his name alone will be exalted in the earth. And ultimately, when Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go, his own son is taken as the price for that hardness, and Israel are thrust out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. And so he explains in verse 21 about the potter and the clay, the vessel unto honour and dishonour. It's up to God who he shows mercy to, and to whom he judges. It's in his hands. And yet, God's blessings given to Israel would also be extended to the Gentiles. And from verse 23, right down to verse 33, he talks of how Israel, having rejected God's word, were given time and opportunity again and again in God's long suffering to come back to serve him. And in their belligerence, God shows his mercy time and again. And then ultimately, he shows it to the Gentiles also. Verse 25, maybe 24 for connection. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Only a few of Israel responded. And so the promises were extended to the Gentiles. And you and I, brothers and sisters, by election, have been allowed to see those promises and be called to them, that we too might be called the children of the living God. And so how is your heart, brothers and sisters? Are you responding to this time of testing? Are you singing in your heart of God's glory to come? Are you responding in faith to that son who was slain, who was laid in the tomb for our sins and was raised again, who was justified by the Lord? How are we responding in our heart? We'll get to chapter 10 of Romans. You can see Paul's response. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. And we can read down from verse 6 down to verse 10. How we might respond. Israel tried to respond by the works of the law. They could never keep it. They were always in condemnation. But the laws and principles of grace through the work of the Lord Jesus allowed us to be unjustified and yet justified. Though we sinned, we could be forgiven. By God's grace and mercy, we too could be privileged to the promises. It says in verse 8, the word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it is, brethren and sisters, that we must not harden our hearts in our time of testing, but we must look in faith for God's intervention in the affairs of mankind, where he shows his judgment, but also his mercy. Our hearts must be fixed They must be sure, they must be upright, they must be stable, they must be fastened in his word, in the secure knowledge that our sins can be forgiven. And the king will come and sit upon the throne of his father David and rule in righteousness in the earth. These are wonderful things, brothers and sisters. Let us break bread and drink wine and examine ourselves before the Lord and sing in our hearts of his glory and his righteousness.